Open your New Testaments to the book of James, the first chapter. You cannot peruse the internet, pick up your daily newspaper without seeing blame being placed on any number of sources for any and all the difficulties that any and every individual faces. It's remarkable that a political party can go to such lengths to blame its most recent loss on everything under the sun except themselves and how they have developed policies and or took too lightly their opponent. And we've gotten to the point now where we're even going to blame Soviet or Russia. I almost said Soviet Union. I think that's where they're headed. But Russia and Putin for a loss. If anyone was beatable in a presidential election, our president-elect was beatable, and they couldn't do it. And blaming everybody else, anybody else, but themselves. It's almost dizzying to read all the information that's available. James writes to believers, Jewish believers in particular, who have been dispersed throughout the region. And the difficulties that they face in their dispersion create confusion in their minds, evidently, because James addresses it very quickly in his epistle to these individuals. These individuals must have wondered, are these difficulties coming from God? Is God the source of all of the problems and all of the difficulties that I face? And to some degree, from a Jewish perspective, that's not surprising. After all, when you read the book of Job, weren't his friends of such a mindset to say, well, this is coming from God because of you? There are things that happen to us in life that are inexplicable. God can use situations, tragic situations, to help us understand Him and draw us to Him. But I don't believe that God is the source of drive-by shootings where 2- and 3- and 4-year-old children are dying in Chicago. The difficulties that those children's parents endure, I can't imagine. And the testing or trial that would put me under were I a parent of one of those who have been killed senselessly by somebody who has a vendetta with someone else. They weren't aiming for that child. Although there was a situation where a 10-year-old boy was taken in Chicago behind a warehouse, shot execution style in the back of the head by one gang member in retaliation for something that 10-year-old's brother had done to that gang member. That was intentional, but it was nonetheless senseless. God doesn't do that. But those kinds of things happen to people. Those kinds of things happen to good people. Those kinds of things happen to godly people on occasion. A good, godly person driving their car home from work is T-boned by a drunk driver. How do you explain that? God do it? I don't think so. Is it a test? Obviously it is. Let me tell you, it would be a test for me not to go hunting if Callum or shot by some idiot on a drive-through, drive-by shooting. It would take every fiber of my being, of your being, and of the influence of God to keep me from going hunting. That would be a test. And James talks about tests that believers face. And he talks about being tempted and what we're inclined to do, what we're prone to do when we're tempted in these circumstances. And he writes to clarify the matter, and he uses some incredible imagery to help us see what we need to see so we don't fall prey to our testing and our tempting. This morning, we're going to look at how we should persevere in trials in verse 12 of our reading, James chapter 1. We're going to look at the fact that God is not the source of our temptations. I believe he's talking about two different things in verse 12 and then beginning with verse 13. He's not talking about the same thing. He's talking about trials, and those can be those happenstance things, those situations that I've described a few moments ago. But then he's going to talk about temptation as well. And God's not the source of those temptations. And finally, we're going to close by looking at the reality that God is good. But let's read our text for this morning. I'm going to go ahead and read it, and then we'll come back to this. Beginning with verse 12, James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Some rather remarkable imagery being used by James in this circumstance. Don't forget to spend some time with that imagery and benefit by it. But there are going to be circumstances in life which cause us to grieve, and to grieve greatly. And in that grief, James points us to God as a solution for all of that. Security for you and for me as believers in Christ is in the middle, when we find ourselves in the middle of chaos, is in the immutable and good God that we serve. Do you realize if I were to go hunting, that wouldn't satisfy? That wouldn't accomplish what I had hoped it would accomplish? But trusting in my God, the Father of lights, from whom every good and every perfect gift comes, that results in satisfaction. Deep, true satisfaction. So we're going to look at preserve in trial. God is not the source, and God is good. Persevere. Be steadfast in trials. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. I don't have to talk to you a great deal about testing. We all have been tested. We all know what testing is. As a matter of fact, based on the announcement this morning, we're undergoing a test right now. A trial. Disappointment. Our hearts ache. How will we stand this test? I want to encourage you to understand what James draws our attention to in this particular circumstance. He actually, I think, in verse 12 is summarizing what he said at least in verses 2 through 8 of chapter 1, when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways." Contrast that man with the man here who is steadfast and who stands up under the test. Are we wavering people, or are we standing up under the test? And how joyful do you feel this morning, knowing what you know, learning what you've learned since you came here? There ought to be a sense for those of us who are believers that we rejoice for our sister who's passed. Our loss is heaven's gain. And we ought to be as happy as we can possibly be for Rosalie to be released from the burden of a body that didn't work and of a mind that quit a while ago. Free to enjoy the blessings of Abraham's bosom. That should be our joy. I know other things are not going to be that easy to turn into a joyous moment. But that's what he says in verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Because blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life." A crown of life. He doesn't talk about that crown of life earlier. He does talk about how our faith will be emboldened, our faith will be made more sure, will become steadfast. And when that steadfastness has its full effect, we can be perfect and complete. But now he introduces a new element to this whole matter. Those of us who stand when trials come, when tests come, we can expect, we can enjoy a crown, the crown of life. And James is not alone in talking about a crown. In the first century, the crown could have been a crown of victory. It could have been just an adornment for royalty. It had a sense of glory associated to it. He's saying to us, if we can deal effectively with life's difficulties now and be able to stand in the face of life's difficulties, we'll receive a glory, a crown of glory in the life to come. But he's not alone. I wonder if that's not what the proverb writer was suggesting in Proverbs 1, verses 8 and 9. "Hear, my son, your father's instruction, and forsake not your mother's teaching, for they are a graceful garland for your head." They're a crown for your head and pendants for your neck. Or Paul, when he wrote to Timothy in his second epistle, he said in verse 8, "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all of those who have loved His appearing." Paul mentions the coming of our Lord, where James simply says it's promised to those who love Him. In either case, we're promised this crown of glory, a crown of righteousness. In 1 Peter 5, verse 4, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." And again, in 1 Corinthians 9, 24 and 25, Paul says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable crown." A crown of glory, a crown of righteousness. And that crown is promised to all of those who stand the test. And its reception is guaranteed by the promise of God, which God has promised to those who love Him. And if we love God, then we'll not blame God for the difficulties we find ourselves in, particularly when it is sin that's in the equation. God is not the source of sin. I don't know if there were people that James was writing to that actually had confused these two matters of trials and testing and temptation. I don't think they are the same thing. I think they're different things. When it comes to testing and trials, sometimes they will be totally senseless. Sometimes God does test. He tested Abraham, didn't He? When He said, offer your son, your only son, whom you love. There will be those kinds of tests. But when it comes to temptation, when it comes to sin, if we love God, we are going to know better than to blame Him for the circumstance we find ourselves in. We're not going to blame anything else for that matter. It's our sin. And James is urging us to own our own failures. Look at these verses 13 through 15. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. Do not say it. And then James gives us two reasons why we shouldn't say it. Number one, God cannot be tempted by evil. And maybe a corollary to that, as opposed to two separate things, is the idea then that He Himself tempts no one. God is not tempted by evil. Is there some evil I'm not tempted by? Absolutely. You can set a dish of marijuana in front of me and I'm not going to be tempted. Right now, you set an Oxycontin pill in front of me and it's going to be a difficult thing for me not to want to take that. But as far as marijuana goes, that's not going to be an issue. God is not tempted, not just with some things. God's not tempted with anything. And we have the assurance, based on His not being tempted by anything, that He will not tempt anyone, including any one of us, in this matter. God cannot be tempted and God will not tempt. And that's the basis upon which we can know God is not tempting us. And we ought not to say, I am being tempted by God when I'm dealing with sin in my life. As a matter of fact, James goes on to talk about what we're going to call spiritual LSD. Lust, sin, and death. Look back at verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Most translations have the word lust there, because the word that's translated desire in the ESV and lust in other versions is a word that normally carries with it a negative connotation. Desire in and of itself is not a bad thing. Lust has a tendency to always be viewed in the negative, both by those who employ the word and by how we use the word. I desire my wife. If you want to say, well, it's okay for you to lust after your wife, that's fine. You can choose to use that word. I think it's probably more fitting for me to say I desire my wife. But it's when I'm lured and enticed by my own desire or lust. It's not good desire, it's illicit desire in this circumstance. It's desire for things I have no business desiring, that I have to control that desire for. Then desire or lust, when it has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. That's where you get spiritual LSD. Lust, sin, and death. And they follow in that order. You have this lured desire, if you want to use the ESV and still need to get the L in there. It's this lured desire. And that causes us, when we give into it, when we allow that evil desire, that lust to work in us, it will produce sin. And sin, when it is engaged in, will produce death. And let me suggest to you that now you can get away with taking literal LSD and not die immediately as a consequence. And of course, this was the devil's argument with Eve, wasn't it? Oh, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. You'll live a while longer. Don't worry about it. You won't die. Well, eventually you're going to die if you keep taking LSD. You can take it to the bank. Eventually it's going to kill you. And sin's going to do the same thing. Sin's going to kill you. It kills you spiritually as you engage in it and separate yourself from God. It'll kill you in every way if you persist in it over a long period of time. It'll kill your senses. It'll kill your heart. You'll not know what love is, what genuine love is, what real love is. There's not anything that sin will not touch if you allow it to permeate your person. And while the play on words is maybe cute, it's deadly. And we need to understand just how deadly it is. We have to remember, we must remember, that sin, if we allow it to mature, is going to kill. It's going to result in our death. But we serve a good God. God is indeed good. Verses 16 through 18. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Don't allow this sin to deceive you and to paint a picture for you that's not true, that's not right. Here's what you need to understand in contradistinction to that. Every good and every perfect gift is from above. So sin is going to lure you to desire illicit things, things that are not right. It's going to make you promises it can't keep. As my friend Rennie Fraser says, it promises you what it can't give you. It takes you where you don't want to go, and it costs you more than you want to pay. But that's not so about this good God that we serve, from whom every good gift and every perfect gift comes. And it comes down from the Father of lights. What do we associate with death? I've heard it said, the light's gone out on their life. We associate darkness with death. You can associate darkness with sin from a biblical perspective quite readily. But we have an opportunity to be blessed by the Father of lights, who showers down upon us every good gift and every perfect gift. And we can trust in that because in Him there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is the ultimate source of good. With the gods that men serve, whether it be Zeus or Hermes or Mercury or Aphrodite or whoever it was, in Ephesians it was Diana. Those gods were finicky. They were fickle. And their moods would turn on a dime. James is saying God is not like that. You serve a God who, according to verse 17, in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. He's going to be constant. He's going to be consistent. He's not going to be fickle like the gods that men serve. And He's chosen us. Look at verse 18. Of His own will He brought us forth. His people are a chosen people. We are the elect of God. He's chosen us by the word of truth. Boy, when you think about light and truth as it's discussed in this text, I don't know if James was thinking about things he'd heard John preach. I doubt seriously whether he had John's writings in his possession at this particular time. But when you read the Gospel of John and you look at the idea of light and truth as it's expressed in the Gospel of John, and then you come and read James, again, I can't help but be amazed at the continuity of thought and the single-mindedness of approach of these different men writing at different times about how we as a people can live above the fray, how we as a people can live in a way that glorifies and honors God if we understand who that God is, and that God who from whom every good and perfect gift flows is the one who of His own will brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of creatures. He's chosen us to share with Him and to share in His purpose. His desire is for us to choose Him, which is why He does what He's done. And when we choose Him, we then become the first fruits of His creation. In other words, we've chosen life in contrast to death. Jesus being the very first one who raised from the dead to die no more, we have that same hope, that same glorious hope of resurrection that happened to our Lord. And we can choose, because God is good. When we choose God, we choose life. When we choose sin, we choose death. And that choice is indeed ours. And I cannot blame somebody else. I cannot push my failures off onto something or someone else. They are mine. And I need to lay them at the feet of the cross and come humbly to my God, begging His forgiveness. And if I've not been immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of my sins, that's exactly what I need to do. That's exactly what first century people were told to do, to repent and be baptized and wash away their sins. If I've done that, then I need to come to Him in prayer, trusting that the blood of His Son cleanses me from all unrighteousness. But I think to be this kind of person, to be this kind of person who understands temptation and trials in the way that James discusses, I've got to be the kind of person that Jesus was. Look at it at Philippians chapter 2. And verse 5 beginning. Have this mind among yourselves which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied Himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I have to have that mind that was in Christ that enabled Him to endure those trials, to persevere in those trials, to stand up under those trials. He didn't deserve any of that. Now, in His case, it wasn't circumstance or happenstance. It was by divine decree that He suffered those things. But if I cannot develop the mind of Christ, if I cannot have this mind in myself, which is mine in Christ Jesus, I'm not going to be able to look at testing as I should, nor am I going to be able to own up to my own failures and my own faults. To be a disciple of Jesus, to live the way James describes that we are to live, I'm going to have to accept responsibility, and I'm going to have to trust this good God from whom every good and every perfect gift comes. I think Richard Foster is correct when he says, for the Christian, heaven is not the goal. It's the destination. The goal is that Christ is formed in you. When Christ is formed in me, I can stand under trial. And while Jesus did not commit sin, he became sin on my behalf. If I can't own my sin with that reality staring me in the face, I'll never be able to own anything of any real substance. And when I recognize that heaven is just my destination, my goal is Christ formed in me, then I can view the testing and the tempting as I should.